For a Christian, the message of the Bible must be the source of guidance. When I was a young man, a teenager, that's more years ago now than I would like to count, I started to emulate the practice of others that I observed. I noticed that there were people who, after a meeting, would go up to the man who preached and ask him to write his name in their Bibles. So when I heard a preacher, especially one who seemed to be a little more prominent, I would try to get him to do that in my Bible. In the Bible I used at that time, I still have it. I haven't looked at it for a while. And one of the things that I observed was that almost without exception, everyone included a scripture reference to what that man or the other man would consider his life's verse. And so I still have the autographs of men who were prominent fundamentalists, some of them in their generation, most of whom are no longer living in this world. And I began to think on the wisdom of settling on a verse that would be a guide for my life, even though I certainly never anticipated that anyone would ever come to me and ask for my autograph in a copy of the Bible. At a time that I don't recall, the Lord impressed the words of our text tonight on my heart. And I found that I resorted more and more to those words as the encouragement I needed in all that the Lord was calling me to do. When I was 15, I felt the call of God to the ministry for the first time. Our church held a youth night one summer Sunday evening in that year when the pastor, for some reason, decided to inflict the preaching of two young men from the congregation on everyone else. And I was one of those two. I still remember the text that I had that night. It was James 2:14-26. That's all I remember. I don't know whether I still have the notes anywhere, and I certainly can't remember the outline, but I believed at that time that the Lord was beginning to unfold the path of my life before me. Not long afterward, just a few weeks as it were, I was at our youth camp for the first time. And the Lord impressed upon me powerfully through the preaching of the word that I should surrender my life to his direction. And I still remember that our pastor, who was there as well, spoke to me at great length one night after a service, much like the services that we have now at our youth camp. And during that meeting, I sought the Lord myself and vowed to make myself available to him. Throughout the years that followed, years of university education, in which it appeared to me that the Lord was sometimes redirecting my path, though that wasn't the case overall, the words of this text came to me frequently. And years later, when the Lord brought me back to the path of the gospel ministry and the entrance to seminary studies and then the beginning of the mission to Arizona, the words of this text came to me on numerous occasions. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. There were times when these words encouraged me despite all that appeared to be standing in the way. And all these years later, they have been an anchor for me. Now, in more recent times, I have sometimes been on the other side of those requests for autographs, though I don't consider that I have any kind of prominence. But when I have signed my name in those Bibles, I thought of being on the other side. And the text that I have written alongside or underneath my signature is this text, Philippians 4:13. And I've been thinking about this text lately, well, since coming back from the Congress. And I discovered that through all the years, and literally several thousand sermons that I have now preached, I have never preached on this text. But for some reason, the Lord has impressed it upon me this evening. And so I want to preach upon what I call a text for life. A text for life. Now, when you look at it, it is a simple text in its language and arrangement. But it is profound in its atmosphere and motivation. What has the Lord called me to do? In the face of all the weakness that lies within me and around me, I must repair to the strength that comes from Christ alone. What does the Lord call you to do? Is it something that appears so overwhelming as to be impossible? I don't know what it would be. But I can tell you on the basis of the text, you can do it through Christ who strengthens you. There are young people here tonight who are at the threshold of their adult lives. And I can tell each of you tonight that the Lord has something for you to do. I can't tell you what it is, but I can assure you that Christ has the power to enable you for that work, whatever it is. So I want to consider this text for life in three ways this evening. I want to consider it in its context. I want to consider it in its command, and I want to consider it in its completion. So let's think of those three ways. It's a little bit of a different way of coming at the text, but I think it will help us to catch the burden of the apostle. So first of all, let us consider it in its context. The inspired apostle wrote these words as a prisoner in Rome. He was not at liberty. He was a prisoner of the empire, waiting for the judgment of his case. And the context suggests that there were circumstances in which he needed supplies that he didn't always have. But Paul wrote that he did not dwell on those privations. He did not consume himself in anxiety about anything he lacked that it appeared he needed. His testimony was that he had learned the secrecy of contentment, the secret of contentment in every condition of life. That meant whether he was at liberty, able to move freely around the world of his time, or whether he was in custody as he was, as he wrote these words, he was content with the direction of God in his life. He was a follower of Christ. Whether he was in the depths of penury and deprivation, or in the flushness of prosperity, his attitude, here's the thing that should impress us, did not swing wildly between frustration and depression and elation, with those things being a result of whether he had little or much. He wrote here that he knew how to be abased. He knew how to be low. He knew how to behave in the midst of deprivations. What was the secret? The secret was that Christ was putting his power into Paul. The words here are striking and somewhat rare in the New Testament. The word can is simply the word I'm able to. I'm able to. The word for strength here, strengthening me, is actually a compound word that means putting power into someone. It's the word for that from which we get our word dynamite, with a prefix that means putting in. So Christ, he's saying, was putting his power into Paul. Not just on the odd occasion, but every day of his life. Paul used this word for strengthening in another place. And we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He enabled him. He put his strength, his power into him. That is how Paul was able to do what he did. Christ chose him for the work of the ministry and enabled him for the work of the ministry. So what Paul was saying to the Philippians was he did not permit his attention to shift from the power of Christ to the changes in his circumstances. And like everybody else, he had ups and downs in his life. Not everybody loved him. There were many people who opposed him. Paul writes about some of them in the New Testament. Some people bitterly withstood him. But regardless of his location, he says everywhere, regardless of the time of his life, regardless of the circumstance of his life, he learned how to live whether he was full or hungry, whether he was under attack or whether he was enjoying liberty. Later in the context, Paul wrote of his appreciation for the Philippians. The church at Philippi did what it had the power to do to provide for Paul's support. Notice how he puts it in verse 15. Ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that is, after the church in Philippi came into existence, and you remember all the controversy and consternation that accompanied that event, Paul is saying that after that beginning, when he departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with him. Nobody supported him except the Philippians. For he said that when he was in Thessalonica, where he went after he left Philippi, the Philippians sent once and again unto my necessity. There were things that he needed, he couldn't provide. The Philippians undertook to support him. So he spoke of his appreciation for them. And he wrote again in verse 18 that he had in prison just received a gift from them that came in the hands of Epaphroditus, who apparently, if not a minister, was certainly an elder of the church of the Philippians. And he said concerning that gift in verse 18 that those things that they sent were an odor of a sweet smell. That's language of the sacrifice. That's language from the Old Testament economy. He said they were a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But the question is, How could he be the same in his attitude regardless of his situation? How could he simply continue on regardless of his situation? He is saying it was only through Christ who strengthened him. In other words, he was saying it's nothing to do with him. There was nothing about his particular constitution, physically or emotionally, that enabled him to not be affected by the circumstances around him. It was through Christ. That's in the context here. At the end of verse 12, he said, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, when you learn the lesson of which Paul speaks here, you can be the same person and have the same attitude when you have little or nothing as you do when you have more than you believe you need. So let the lesson of the context sink into your soul this evening. It is not a lesson in stoicism, in just gritting your teeth and putting your head down and somehow muddling through. It is a lesson in strength. It is a lesson in divine empowerment from the person of Christ himself through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. That's the text in its context. But let us move on, secondly, to the text in its command. Here we're going to take the text really by itself. Because the text does issue a command, but not in a directly explicit manner. Its command is for each believer to determine that you will devote yourself to the will of God and the calling of God, and to resolve that you will undertake to do those things that are part of that will and that calling. Rarely does the call of God emerge from the background fully developed in your own mind. That is, you don't suddenly wake up, oh, there it is, that's what I'm supposed to do. It doesn't happen that way. It has been fully developed in the mind of God from eternity. But for you, in the wisdom of God, there is a progressive aspect to it. You don't see it all at once. But the command is still plain. Obey the direction of God. And I want you to notice how Paul felt himself always under the necessity, indeed the compulsion, of that obedience to the will of God. He always couched his experience and his expression concerning it in the terms of what the will of God for him would be. And let's look at two examples. First of all, in Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, and verse 18. And Paul, after this, that is, after the trouble in Corinth, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. So he couched his plan, his intention, always in that term. He wanted to go back to Ephesus, but it was only going to be according to the will of God. And you find another reference, it just comes to my mind, a few pages over in chapter 21. Here Paul is on his last journey to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 10 that as we tarried there, that is in Caesarea, many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. He was saying, Paul, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be delivered to the Gentiles. That meant one thing in that part of the world, the Romans. So in verse 12, Luke records, When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. They were saying to Paul, Don't go up there. Don't go up there, Paul. It's going to go badly. Don't go up there. We read in verse 13, Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. Paul was convinced that it was the call of God for him to go to Jerusalem, whatever was going to happen to him there. Not that he relished the thought of putting himself in jeopardy, but he was under compulsion to be obedient to the will of God. Then let's turn to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So here he was saying, I was praying and making requests of God that he would have a prosperous journey by the will of God, to come to the people in Rome. He wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel to the church that was in Rome. Now, here was the orientation of his life. By the will of God. By the direction of God. So, his thinking is, if God's will was for him to have a prosperous journey, that would be fine. He would have one. But if you remember the history, you know that his journey to Rome was not prosperous. First of all, he was a prisoner of the empire. And the journey itself was full of affliction. There was a vicious storm that went on for 2 weeks. And the people all thought that they would all be lost. But Paul's testimony was that he was able to persevere in that affliction, in the difficulty of the circumstance, through the strength of Christ. And let's just look at that one part of that account in Acts 27. Acts 27 and verse 24. Verse 23, he was trying to encourage the people that none of them was going to die. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Notice there was no doubt in Paul's thinking about that in the midst of the circumstances. And the angel was saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. He believed God, but all the circumstances of the situation were against that. All of the circumstances. They were in the midst of a ferocious storm. And elsewhere in that account, you read that after certain days passed, all hope that they would be saved was gone, was taken away. But here's Paul saying, it doesn't matter about the circumstances. The angel of God stood by me this night, and he told me that I would be going to Rome and that everybody on this ship would be saved. And in spite of everything, I believe God. Paul was saying there, in effect, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So the truth is, not only can you do all things, but you must do them. That's the command. You must do all things that God has directed in your life. So we've looked at the text in its context, and then in its command, and now let's look at it in its completion. For Paul, his life was always a matter of Christ's strength. If we understand the language of the New Testament, Paul was not a paragon of physical conditioning. He had a lot of physical problems. Remember what the people said about him? Well, he writes good letters, but in person he's not very impressive. Basically, that was their judgment. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So even his voice was not all that impressive. Maybe it grated on the people to hear it. But for Paul, his life was always a matter of Christ's strength in him. And that he accomplished what he did was not a tribute to him, he would tell you, but the grace of God in him. And he always had in his mind something that you should always keep in yours, that his life was moving toward its completion. We find two references to that we have considered before, and we are to consider them again. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 24. Paul said, but none of these things move me. That is, the witness of the Holy Ghost that there was trouble awaiting. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He wanted to finish his course with joy. He sensed he was moving toward the end. And sometime later, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, we read some of the last words that came from him that the Holy Spirit has preserved as an infallible testimony. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So he likened the whole span of his life to a good fight. It was a struggle. It was a course, a race course that he was running. We were talking earlier today about those who participate in something called the Ironman competition. Now, I only know about it by description. When I hear about it, I suppose that people do these things, but it doesn't seem to register with me. But our son-in-law's actually served on the medical staff for one of these competitions that involves a bike ride of 112 miles, a swim of, I think it's 2 miles, it might be more, and then running a marathon. And then you do that all together. You don't say, well, okay, that's it for today. Now tomorrow we'll come back and do something else. You do it all together. Well, obviously a lot of people need medical help when they get to the end. But Paul was saying here, I have finished my course. It was not easy. He's saying, I have finished it and kept the faith. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, his eye was always on the Lord, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So here he was. And we don't know what the exact time frame was, but certainly he was in the last days of his life. Maybe the last hours, awaiting the blow of the axe that would end his life in this world. But Paul said that he could do that as well through Christ who strengthened him. That's the text in its completion. So here's a text for life. Make it yours. Resolve to live in the light of this truth. Because for Paul, as he wrote earlier in this epistle to the Philippians, it didn't really matter whether he would live or die. He said, for to me, to live is Christ. So that was his life. And to die is gain. And when that blow of the axe fell upon him, he entered into the joy of the Lord, and that was the gain of which he was speaking. So you have a life to live for Christ in this world as he did. And here is the only way that you can live it, through Christ who strengthens you. So seek after him for that endowment of his power, for the pouring in of his power into your life day by day, that you may be able, with Paul, to say at the end, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith.